Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Bible. We thank you that it was read to us clearly this morning, that we could read, listen, and understand. We thank you that it's so clear. We thank you, though, even in your word there are mysteries. We even read this morning that great is the mystery of godliness. One of the great mysteries is that God came in the flesh. And we do pray that we would be able to come to grasp something of this, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, left glory, came as a servant, and didn't just come as a servant, but died for sinners like us. Thank you so much for this, and we pray you'll lift our hearts up in praise, even as we read and understand your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the next 3 weeks, once again, apologies for the false advertising. We said we would start Ruth. We are going to start Ruth, and we'll start it in about 4 weeks' time. But for the next 3 weeks, this week we're looking at the office of a deacon, and the following 2 weeks we'll be looking at the office of an elder. And that's because as a church we're looking at new leaders in the church, deacons and elders. And so it's worthwhile going through these texts to just get an understanding. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 6. And if you could turn to Acts chapter 6, page 1570 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to find that that's the text for the first point. But then we'll move to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. And that was read to us as well. And 1 Timothy 3 is found towards the back part of your Bible. We're still in the New Testament, and it's on page, let me just find it, 1700 on the in the Pew Bibles. So you might want to have your finger in two places this morning. And as we look at firstly Acts chapter 6, let me just give us our introduction. A bloke called Thabiti Anyabwili. He's in Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He writes a book on finding deacons, and in it he uses an example or an illustration. His illustration is that a deacon is like a restaurant waiter. And he says, use this as an illustration to understand what a deacon is. The point he's making is he's contrasting the idea of someone who serves you versus someone who is some kind of mini lord that sits over like a boss over everything in the life of the church. He says when you go to a restaurant, you don't get to choose your waiter, you get someone allocated to you, and they come and serve you your meal and your dessert and so on. Now, you could get a great waiter, someone who knows exactly how to serve you, when to serve you, how to leave you alone so you can enjoy your night and your meal in peace. And then you can get a dud waiter who does everything that's opposite to what a good waiter does. You don't get the choice, though. You just get whoever you get. And he's using this first world problem to describe something of what a deacon should be. He says, but in a church, you, as a church member, you're obligated to make sure you choose the right men, the best table waiters, to be in service of the church. You're to appoint them as deacons. The whole membership of the church are expected to get involved in training, in finding, and then recognizing the right men to be deacons. Thabiti says, a church without godly leaders is a church in danger. And then he goes on to say, a church that is not training up leaders is an unfaithful church. So let us look at what is a deacon. Let us look at what are we looking for in a deacon in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, and that will help us understand our responsibilities as a church as well. Well, the first thing we learn from Acts 6 is that we must prioritize the Bible, the Word of God, and prayer. In Acts, this is so patently obvious, in the whole book really. The preaching and teaching of the Bible, or the preaching and teaching of the Word of God revealed to the apostles, and prayer were priorities, not just for the apostles, but it was a priority for the whole church. It started right from the beginning of the church in Acts 2. In Acts 2, when the church is getting started, how does it get started? Well, it gets started through the preaching of the Bible. Peter gets up and preaches, and the result is God mightily works through the preaching of the Bible. And 3,000 people, we're told, are saved and are added to the church. Acts 2, if you turn to that, not that I'm telling you to turn right now, verses 1 to 40 is a summary of that event. It's a summary of not just what happened, but it's a summary of Peter's message. So what he actually said is summarized. How do we know it's summarized? Well, verse 40 tells us in Acts chapter 2. Now you can go to Acts chapter 2. From verse 40, and with many other words, which means his message was much longer than 40 verses. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then after chapter 2 comes chapter 3 and then chapter 4. And as if you read that, you'll see the same thing. John and Peter go into the temple and they heal a man. And everyone's astonished. Here are two blokes, everyday fishing blokes, who come into a temple. There's another bloke here who's never been able to walk, and they heal him and he can walk. And rather than take the credit and say, listen, come back next week because we have a healing ministry and you can come every week, and by the way, here's a collection plate as well, and we'd like to take some money as well at the same time, what they say is, we'd like to tell you about Jesus. They preach and teach Jesus. And for this, they get into trouble. And trouble for them is jail. And so in chapter 4, we're told they got into trouble because they taught about Jesus. And they taught about the resurrection from the dead. And what's the result of this preaching? What's the result of this preaching that gets them into trouble? Well, verse 4 of chapter 4 tells us the result. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The church is rapidly growing, and it's growing through God's work. God's work through the preaching of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he tells us that through all the decadent or all the bad times in world history, they always go in hand, they go hand in hand with a decline in preaching. You see, he's saying the world goes bad. Certainly the church goes bad, but then the world goes bad when preaching starts to go downhill. He says, what is that that always heralds a dawn of a reformation or a revival? In other words, what causes a turnaround? What makes things better in this world? Well, he says it's so obvious. Go through history. Have a look at when the world got better. Whether it be in England or Germany or any of those places, Australia, it was when there was a revival of preaching and preaching of the Bible. And the same's for prayer. Acts 2:42. Luke tells us that the church devoted themselves to prayer. Bill Hymer, once again, has written a book on prayer. He says, a church without an intelligent, well-organized, systematic prayer life would simply be operating on a treadmill, a religious treadmill. I mean, can anybody here this morning imagine the work of God being done purely by our talent? Can anybody this morning imagine or think about how we could build the Lord's house just on the basis of our looks, or perhaps on the basis of our personality? Or perhaps because of some magic tricks that we could do. It's impossible. Except the Lord builds a house. We labour in vain. We need God. We need to pray and call out to him. And unless he builds the house, we're just wasting our time. We're going through the motions. And so right from the beginning of the church's life, it was the word of God being preached and it was prayer. William Carey, he's the missionary that goes to India, Once he gets there, his money dries up. They don't send any more money. They think he's really doing pretty well, even though his wife's dead, his child's dead, he's sick, they were sick. But to make sure the mission goes on, he starts farming. And so he becomes a farmer, and he starts to employ people. He actually employs hundreds of people as a farmer. He then, because he's done so much translation work, he becomes an expert in languages. So the university hires him, and he's a university lecturer as well. And he's a school teacher, and he's a merchant. And he's doing all of this to support the work so that the mission can keep bringing the word of God to Indians in the east of India. It's like it's in his spare time he's a missionary. So people come up to him and ask him. They say, "What is your business, sir?" In other words, are you a farmer? Are you a merchant? Are you someone who's a lecturer? Or are you a missionary? His answer is prayer. Prayer is my business. The early church rapidly grew. And they rapidly grew because of the word and because of prayer and God using these things and mightily working through them. But the people who came into the church were not wealthy people. They were mainly poor people. And these poor people come into the church with a few rich people, and the rich people decide they've got to share their goods with the poor people. Acts 2. We see that the early church shared all their possessions. They were generous. They took an interest in each other. They actually got to know people in the church. They got to understand what their needs were, and they cared. In Acts 4, we're told that the church, when it expanded even more, gave all their possessions and brought them to the feet of the apostles so that the apostles could manage them and actually manage all the assets and care for all the people. Look at Acts 4, verse 34, and have a look at the job that the apostles did with all the assets that were given to them. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one, and each as anyone had need. You see, there was no need. It was generous. It was fair. Everyone was provided for. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, the text that we read this morning, there's a problem. And let me read the problem. It's in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. You see, the church is in Jerusalem, and you've got traditional or homegrown Jews, and then you've got the other Jews who come in, who've immigrated, who came back from Gentile lands. The homegrown Jews speak Hebrew. The ones that came from the Gentile lands, well, they speak Greek. They're the Hellenistic Jews. And you've brought these two groups of people together. They're all Jews, but they've got cultural differences. And instantly, with the cultural differences, there are problems. The apostles found the church was getting bigger and bigger. And they could not deal with everybody individually anymore. They could not do all the collecting and all the distributing as well as they used to. And now there's unfairness. The Hellenistic Jews or the Greek-speaking Jews feel they're getting a rough deal. They feel the Hebrew-speaking Jews are getting more of the goods. There's unfairness. There's whinging. Something had to be done. Look at verse 2. They do something about it. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now that word serve, I need you to pay attention a little bit. That word serve is the word deacon or diakoneo. This word is where we get our word deacon from. It's here, and in 1 Timothy 3, we see the word here, it's a verb, serving tables. In 1 Timothy 3, it's a noun, the office of a servant. And the idea is they'll be serving tables like a waiter, or perhaps serving tables like money tables, a bit like an accountant or a treasurer. And what are the apostles saying? They're saying, well, it's not right that we should be caught up in serving tables like a waiter or serving tables like a treasurer or an accountant, because the higher priority is the Bible, isn't it? So they're not saying we don't want to serve people, we don't want to collect goods and distribute them because we need more time to play golf. Golf wasn't invented then, was it? Well, look at what they do. Look in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here they've articulated the priorities. They've articulated their priorities. What are their priorities? And what are the priorities of the church? Serving tables is certainly important. Caring for the poor is a high priority. It's not a low priority. But it's not the highest priority. The highest priority is the Bible. The highest priority is the church to be praying. And their jobs growing. Their work is becoming more complex and more demanding. Something has to give. Something has to go. And so they, rather than say, let's stop caring for the poor, let us stop gathering money, let us stop gathering goods, let us stop distributing, they say, no, let's find people who will actually do this. I don't think the apostles ever stopped caring for the poor. I don't think the apostles said, this is not our job anymore. There was not a legalistic division of labour. Caring for the poor was so important for them. And so this new bunch of leaders were appointed. You see, the apostles understood that Christianity is not just words. It's words and it's deeds. We must care for the poor. Whether it's materially poor people, whether it's people who are socially poor and possibly lonely, whether it's people who are poor in health, whether it be poverty of any kind that comes in our midst. But the priority is the gospel. That the priority is not just this life and its comfort. The priority is eternity, isn't it? And so preaching and prayer needed to be central. And the apostles made sure the first step they took was not do something, but make sure they don't do something. They made sure they were not distracted from prayer and from the preaching of the word. Now many in this church understand this. In the early years when I came here, it was something that was foreign to me. I came here, I decided to go in and help with the washing up of dishes, which is rare for me at any time, and I was thrown out. I offered to put my name down on the cleaning roster, and maybe someone went and asked Sarah, how good is Chris at cleaning? Well, I was thrown off the cleaning roster as well. And then we had a working bee, and people were doing a bit of work around the thing, and I turned up and I nearly lost my hand and legs because I was not supposed to do that. They said, you do what you do, because this is for the work of the church. The priority of the apostles, the priority of the church, was the Bible being taught, and it was prayer. Now, the second thing we get, and we'll get this now, we'll move towards 1 Timothy 3. We must test our leaders. It's incredible, isn't it? A unified church, a generous church, people throwing everything they had at the apostles' feet. This church had problems. It's so obvious that really every church is going to have some kind of problem or the other. Here were Greek-speaking Jews complaining about the fact that Hebrew-speaking Jews were not playing fair. And if this problem was not nipped in the bud, can you picture it festering? Can you picture it exploding. And that's exactly what would have happened. And so the apostles, though they refuse to be distracted from teaching and from prayer, they knew they had to do something, otherwise it would explode. Now they could have sat in a corner and defended themselves and said, well, we didn't make that many mistakes, we only made one or two. They could have made excuses, I was busy, I was taking the kids to the doctor, and they could have come up with a whole bunch of excuses, but they didn't do that either. But what they tell you is really that this is a problem. They acknowledge it. Luke says the church is expanding and the church needs more attention. And so they rightly opt for appointing more men to do the job and to do the job of caring for the poor. The apostles didn't appoint deacons because they were trying to get the poor out of their hair. They didn't dislike people who are struggling in this life. They loved them. They knew what the church was going to be made of. The church is made of the people who are not so wise, who are not so noble. We're all the battlers. And so for them, they loved them. And they knew it was their duty to care for every single one. And so they needed the right men. If you're going to have cash come in and you want people to handle cash, you need honest men who can handle cash. If you're going to share what comes in with everybody, you need people who have a sense of fairness, who know how to share fairly. They need to be able to understand that some families are big families and some families are small families. And so they should be able to share according to need. They've got to be people who think about others. They're not people who wake up in the morning and just think about themselves. You'll see them able to work out that someone's in need. You don't need to tell them. They'll work it out themselves. And they're caring men. When they find someone in need, they're not going to exploit them. And if they do find someone in need, they're not going to exploit the church to help them. Rather, they're going to be practical men. Men of integrity and men of action. Who will not just be lazy and talk about the problem. That they'll not be people who form a committee to complain about the problem. But they'll be men who are qualified to actually care. And in verse 3, that's exactly what the apostles do. He says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You see, the men had to be administrators, good administrators. And not just administrators who were efficient tickers of boxes, but they had to be men who understood mercy. That they were people who were merciful. And then they were appointed over the business, which means they were leaders or managers. And so you're looking for this incredible balance, aren't you? Of someone who's a spiritual man who understands mercy, but on the other hand, he's someone who's an administrator who is effective and even possibly efficient and a leader. Perfect men, aren't you? You see, the apostles didn't think this was a small thing. They knew that care for the flock of God was so important. And they knew it was not their job alone. They knew it was the responsibility of the whole church. It's your responsibility. And so they threw it to the whole church and asked the whole church to be involved. Now, we don't know how they nominated their deacons, and we don't know how they voted for their deacons. We don't know who put their hands up first to do the nominating. We don't know whether it was 100% agreement or whether it was 75% agreement. We don't know any of those things. But what we do know is that the apostles gave direction. And then not only did the apostles give direction, but later on we find Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he gives Timothy quite specific direction. He tells Timothy himself to go and appoint deacons and elders. You see, in the church, some people think, if anybody wakes up in the morning and has a lovely sleep, they've had a wonderful dream the night before, And part of the dream involved them being a deacon. And they come to the church on Monday morning and they ring up the church and say, I think I should be a deacon because I dreamt last night I was a deacon. They think, well, if someone dreams that sort of thing, well, they should be made a deacon straight away. Paul disagrees. He says no. He follows apostolic direction. He says you've got to get qualified men. And yes, they might feel it. But make sure they're not just qualified, but make sure they're qualified before you put them in the job. In other words, they should be living like this now. They should be living as a deacon before you put them in. Look at verse 10 of 1 Timothy 3. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You see, he says, you need these. Look at these specific qualifications, and he gives them to us in verse 8. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In essence, they're spiritual men. They're honest men. They must be men who know and love the gospel. They must be men who understand the Christian gospel, and they understand that it's full of mysteries. God coming down in the flesh. God being raised from the dead. Being seen by angels, being preached among the nations, being believed. They understand these are all mysteries, but they believe it because God has spoken it in the Bible. That's all they need, is the Bible, and they'll believe it. These men give an effort. They have a desire and a heart to learn the mysteries of the faith. They enjoy Bible reading, and they actually like reading to study the Bible. Now, some men say, I don't like reading. Reading's not my gift. Yet the same men are happy to read a road sign when they're driving. They make sure they don't miss them. And they'll read their Google searches. They make sure they read a magazine on cars or boats or bikes. Twitter, Facebook. There's all kinds of reading going on. It's just not reading of the Bible, is it? The qualified deacon is a serious deacon. He's a serious Christian. He's a man who loves to read his Bible and works hard to put it into practice. The Bible guides his sense of humour. The Bible guides his speech. The Bible guides his food and wine intake. The Bible guides his handling of money. He's a disciplined man. He's a man brought under the discipline of the Bible. The Bible guides his wife and his family life. Look at verses 12. This is a situation, I believe, where a deacon's wife helps him in the duties. Likewise, their wives. Now, I know it can be likewise the women, but I'll go with likewise their wives. Must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Paul's telling the church, he's telling Timothy, look out for men like this. Watch the men in your church. Have a look at them, and do they really care for the poor? Do they care for people in need? Watch for their men and watch for their families. Are they guided by the Bible? And when you find a man that's not perfect but has a good measure of these things, well, consider them as a deacon. Now, perhaps Timothy was the one who had to go and nominate them to the church. We don't know. And perhaps the vote had to be over 81%. We don't know. What we do know, though, is Timothy could not appoint them until the church were involved. The church had to recognize them. The whole church of the membership had to consider them. The church had to give themselves to prayer for them. And it was only when the church was happy to proceed, then Timothy appointed them as deacons. The apostles directed them to choose seven men. And the apostles directed them on how to choose the seven men. But we're told in Acts 6 that when they did it, that it pleased the whole multitude. The whole congregation were involved. And notice the effect that having deacons had on church life. Verse 7. This is back in Acts 6. Verse 7 of Acts 6. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, we don't know if the church is 3,000 strong, or maybe 5,000, or maybe 5,000 plus the 3,000, which makes it 8,000. But at this point, they had more than the 8,000 probably. God blessed the church because of this division of labor. And this pattern was passed down, because when you get to the 200 AD and you read the books, the history books, you find that there's a Roman emperor persecuting the churches, and he sends his soldiers in to go and break into Christian homes and rip out all the loot. And then he says, go to their church buildings if they've got, and they had very small, very primitive church buildings. Go and break into those buildings and look for the treasures and loot the treasures. And so the soldiers come into one raid, and the historian has this to say. He says, they came in, demanded treasure, and they wanted the treasure to take home. And the response from the leaders were, here is our treasure. The widows and the orphans, they are our treasure. Jonathan Edwards says, I know of few other duties that are so much insisted upon and so pressed upon us in the Old Testament and the New Testament as this duty to love the poor, to love the people in need. This is not just materially poor people, and I know we live in Australia. It's for those who struggle with no family. It's for those who struggle with health. Jonathan Edwards says it's a shame for a church to waste its money on stained glass windows, great and ornate buildings, comfortable pews, and I do like our pews, and to neglect the poor. Well, we want men who understand this principle, don't we? We want men who care for people. To honour God, we must test our deacons. There must be people who have already shown us these qualifications. We want good administrators, and we want people who are going to be our agents of mercy. Now, lastly, we must have a servant heart. In the history of the church, I think people have misunderstood deacons quite a lot. Deacons have often been the ruling board in the church. They were the powerhouse that controls everything. They tell the pastor how high to jump, and he has to jump. They control the cash, and so they decide which ministry will get money and which one won't. It seems like they run everything to some people. This is not in the Bible. In the Bible, the deacons and the elders work together. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister or deacon or serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then notice the gifts he speaks about. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. There's the first gift. Notice the second gift. If anyone ministers, in other words, if anyone deacons, if anyone is a servant, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And they're supposed to work together, most obviously, because notice what he says after that. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other times, the eldership and the diaconate have operated as two separate houses, one being the upper house, one being the lower house. The elders are the lower house who make laws or set direction. The deacons sit in the upper house and act as checks and balances and approve, watch and approve. They sit on a board, they attend meetings, they discuss things, they sit as judge and jury over all the work of the church, and then they decide what's good and what's bad. And all you want is approval from the deacons so that you can go ahead and take the gospel to the nations. There's nothing in the Bible of this either. The elders and the deacons are to complement one another. They're to work with one another. They're to support each other. The elders are to shepherd and to lead and to preach and teach. And the deacons are to provide that practical assistance. They're to make sure the church business doesn't distract elders from the preaching of the word and from prayer. Now, this doesn't mean elders don't do practical things. All business really is elder business. All church business, elders should be willing to do. Deacons were appointed mainly to make sure that the primary tasks were not neglected. And so often specific and delegated tasks go to the deacons to make sure that the primary tasks are maintained. This doesn't mean that a deacon doesn't preach or teach. From time to time, they'll do the work that an elder does. In extraordinary situations, Stephen and Philip taught and even acted as apostles. Perhaps this was because it was the starting of the church. Perhaps it was because of persecution. But the Bible never has a legalistic demarcation of duties. There are no rigid job descriptions. You'll never hear an elder or a deacon that's appointed by God that sits down and says, "This is not my job. I don't want to help. All the officers really should be like the Lord Jesus Christ. All the officers should be examples of being a servant. We read this morning, Eddie read for us from Mark chapter 10, and notice the contrast that Jesus gives us. He says he's speaking about leaders amongst the Gentiles and leaders in the church. "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul was appointed as an apostle, and he's acting as an apostle after the deacons were appointed. So Paul, by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, he of all people could have said, "This is not my job. My job is preaching and teaching." Notice in Acts 20 what he says. "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this," notice, "that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" But Paul's ministry, you would think, was working with his hands with tents and making sure he raised enough cash to support the weak. It was quite the opposite. The main part of his ministry was preaching in public and from house to house. It was almost like in his spare time he worked as well. And he generated enough work for him and his helpers that they could not only care for themselves but care for the poor. He was a slave of Christ. He was a servant of the church. In the same way, all leaders need to be servants. Deacons and elders need to serve together. We're to make decisions together. We're to understand that spiritual and practical needs are really connected. They overlap. They're not always separate. And so we work together to serve the congregation. But when Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he mentions deacons and elders in exactly the same breath. In Philippians 1, verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Now why do I emphasize servanthood so much? Well, quite obviously, we sang this morning. We have a servant king. If you're going to understand the incarnation and understand it well, you'll know that God, who deserved all glory, who it was not robbery for him to have all the glory in heaven, willingly gave it up to become a man. And not just a man, but a servant. And not just a servant, but to come and die. And this is the picture we have to keep in mind when we think of being a deacon and think of being a leader in the church. The whole Bible emphasizes servanthood, because every Christian has to be a picture of this incarnation. That's how we take the picture of Christ to the world. We're servants. We're not people who want to lord it over others. We're people who want to serve non-Christians. We want to serve this world. We want to serve each other. The word deacon actually means servant, doesn't it? And so when you're looking for a deacon, you're looking for someone who will be your agent, your representative of this church. But there'll be a picture on your behalf of Jesus Christ himself. This is why we appoint deacons, because they're special examples of service. They're an example that we appoint that we might follow them. We are not just to watch them to appoint them, we're to watch them to follow them. It makes sense, doesn't it? You don't appoint someone to lead if you're not going to follow. You appoint them and then you watch their hard labour as deacons. You watch their servant spirit and their care for one another. You watch how they care for those who are physically or socially or spiritually poor. And then it's your duty to copy them. We don't appoint leaders just so we can go off and indulge in our own hobbies and our own activities. We appoint leaders to follow them. And so we must watch our own behaviour. We are to assess needs of people in the church and not only watch how the deacons care for them, but we are to address those needs ourselves. We are to watch certainly how the leadership cares for the flock, but we are to be people who care as well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" Folks, we must all have a servant heart. And my obvious question to each one of you is, who do you serve in this church? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son. We come to praise him this morning. We come to praise him that he's a servant king, one who gives up glory and not only comes to live among men but sinful men, and not to just live amongst us, to lord it over us, but to be our servant and to die for our sins. Lord, forgive us for our own ambition and our own pride, and Lord, we pray, be gracious to us that we too might be humble servants to one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.